Well, my name is Matt. It's my honor to get to open God's Word with you today. I'm very excited about doing that. We're still in our series of Jesus' phrases from the cross, his seven words from the cross to us as we work through the season of Lent to the celebration that Chad was just talking about next Sunday at Easter. Before we jump into that, though, I want to remind you of the corporate fast that many of us are taking part of through this season of Lent. We've been set different weeks doing different kinds of fasts. And this week, starting today, is caffeine and sweets. That means no coffee. So you've noticed when you came in, there's no cafe up there. There's no baked goods, nothing. It's going to be a problem for a lot of people I know. But with that, I do want to remind you also that the idea behind these fasts is not to suffer. This is not suffering. Asking you to forego coffee and chocolate, that's not suffering, right? We're not trying to identify ourselves with the sufferings of Jesus. What we are trying to do is use every impulse, every thought towards these things as opportunities to turn our minds and our hearts on him. Right? So that through this season we're remembering him constantly as we go through these things. And so that's the idea. It's not like, foregoing coffee and chocolate can come anywhere near the sufferings of Christ. So it's practicing the presence of God, as has been said. So I just want to encourage you in that. All right, Jesus' fifth phrase from the cross this morning. Let me read our text for you, then I'll pray and we'll jump right into it. So if you have a Bible, John chapter 19, verse 28. John writes this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Let me pray for us. Father, I want to thank you for your word. God, I want to thank you for all that you're doing already in this church, in this body, in this city. And Lord, just a celebration of what's going on. And Lord, even more than that, far more than that, we just recognize that all of this is only possible. The fact that we can come to you this morning, that we can just open our mouths and we have an audience with Almighty God, that's possible not because of a holiness that we have inherent to ourselves, but it's because of your righteousness on us. God, this morning, that's what I'm leaning on. That's what we're all leaning on as we come here and open your word and just ask you to speak to us. Lord, we need you. We are so utterly dependent upon you, and we know that your word is our life. We know that we find the sustenance and source of our strength here. And so, God, I ask you this morning, would you strengthen us? Would you speak life into us? Would you build us up, and would you rebuke us wherever necessary? God, I pray that you would remove distraction from us. We come in here with so many things. God, I pray also that I wouldn't be a distraction to anybody. Lord, just focus our hearts and our minds on you. We love you, and this is all for your name and for your glory, Jesus. Amen. I thirst. Now, at first glance, the words I thirst coming from the mouth of Jesus on the cross seems extremely strange. I mean, these words, I thirst, don't seem to fit with all the other phrases. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son, and to his disciple, behold your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? As well as the two other phrases that we're going to look at after this week. All of these do one thing really well. They make the divinity of Jesus clear. They tell us that something otherworldly was happening at the cross. I mean, even Jesus' words to Mary and John, even in those words, he's speaking with a certain amount of authority as he binds them together as mother and son. Compared to all of these, the phrase, I thirst, seems disappointing. Maybe even more so when we consider the fact that all of redemptive history is pivoting on this moment, that humanity, humankind, will be forever changed by what's happening right here on the cross. That fact makes these words seem pathetically human, distressingly so. Why these words, Jesus? Why thirst? I mean, thirst is so common, it's so ordinary. It's unworthy of a moment like this, a moment of this magnitude. The immense suffering of Jesus on the cross seems to be belittled as we find ourselves forced to consider the fact that he was merely thirsty. This seems like a far cry from last week where he was being forsaken by the God with whom he'd enjoyed perfect relationship from eternity past. But despite the fact that at first glance these words seem inconsequential or maybe a bit disappointing, I want you to see that they're anything but. And God's word is speaking to all of us profoundly through this one sentence of scripture. I think the truths contained in this passage are absolutely vital for each and every one of us here today. Whether your faith in Jesus defines your life, or whether you find the whole thing just a bit ridiculous, it's a little bit ludicrous to consider even what we're talking about here as being partly true. No matter where you are on that scale, I think these words are important for all of us. I just want us to grasp a bit of the depth here today. So what I want to do is walk through this text, walk through this one sentence a bit at a time with you. I want to break it up into three sections. We'll see the knowledge of Jesus. We'll see the response of Jesus. And I'm hoping that the knowledge and response will set us up well to look at the provision of Jesus. So knowledge, response, provision, if you're taking notes. John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished. Now let's stop here for a second. On Good Friday, this Friday, we're going to look at the phrase, it is finished. So I don't want to spend any time on the word finished today. What I want you to notice here is the knowledge or the knowing of Jesus. See, there's something supremely important tied up in the fact that John tells us what Jesus knew. He didn't have to tell us that. The words I thirst make just as much sense here without knowing what Jesus knew. But these words aren't just filler. The Bible doesn't have extra words in it. They're important words. For some reason, John thinks it's important enough to include Jesus' awareness of what's going on around him here. Let me take a shot at why. I'll give you three reasons why I think John highlights what Jesus knew. The first reason I think John lets us know what Jesus was thinking is because the knowledge of Jesus was unique. Of all the people on the hill that day, or in Jerusalem for that matter, there was only one who had clarity on what was happening. John highlights it because it was completely unique to Jesus. And in order for us to understand what was going on in that city that day, we have to see the massive disconnect between what Jesus knew and what everybody else knew. John says that Jesus knew that all was now finished. Essentially, what John's saying is that Jesus knows that all he came to do was in that moment accomplished. That the death he was about to die on that Roman cross was the culmination of God's plan in restoring all things to himself. Jesus knew that the wrath of God had now been poured out on him completely. He knew he had borne the sins of the world. And listen, Jesus was ready to die. But this knowledge is completely unique to Jesus because to everyone else that day, Jesus on the cross meant something entirely different. To the religious leaders who petitioned and commanded to have Jesus hung on that tree, Jesus on the cross meant the extermination of a very real threat to their power. To those who followed Jesus from a distance and were in the crowd that day as onlookers, Jesus on the cross either meant just another criminal was getting what was coming to him, or an innocent man was being killed for his inability to follow cultural protocol. But I especially want us to notice this morning what Jesus hanging on that tree meant to his disciples, meant to these people who'd given everything to Jesus because they believed he was their Messiah. I mean, can you imagine this? They would have been absolutely paralyzed with emotion for one of two reasons. Either they were gripped with confusion because their Messiah was having his life cut short and God's purposes were failing, or they were filled with fear and self-doubt and self-hatred because they just wasted everything, years of their lives, following a man who turned out to be nobody. Either way, for them, the cross was humiliation at best and an extreme offense at worst. The knowledge of Jesus was unique. The second thing I want you to see is that the knowledge of Jesus was paradigm-shattering. Now, in order for us to understand this point, we first have to understand what it was that the disciples of Jesus were waiting for. See, up to this point in history, the nation of Israel had been anxiously waiting for their Messiah, a Savior promised to them by God. They knew the line through which he would come. They knew the place that he was to be born. And they reminded each other constantly of the promises that would be fulfilled through him, not least of which was territorial dominion, right? The expulsion of the foreigners who ruled them, ruled over them. And the promised land, pastor, professor, and author Sam Storms says that what ancient Israel expected to happen primarily when the Messiah appeared was conquest of their enemies, vindication and restoration of them as a people, a rise to supremacy in the land, and the fulfillment of the promises of a Davidic throne and one to sit on it who would rule the earth in power and glory. That's what these men, that's what these disciples of Jesus were waiting for. That's what they saw when they looked at Jesus. God's kingdom to the Jew in the village in the first half of the first century, notes N.T. Wright, meant the coming vindication of Israel, victory over the pagans, the eventual gift of peace, justice, and prosperity. It's scarcely surprising that when a prophet appeared announcing that this kingdom was dawning and that Israel's God was at last becoming king, he found an eager audience. I mean, this is John the Baptist, right? This is why John the Baptist, when he showed up telling people to repent and telling people that the kingdom of God, God's promise, was just around the corner. This is why so many people flocked to him. They were waiting for this. They wanted this desperately. But even John the Baptist, the man who Jesus called greatest among men, even John had his paradigm shattered by what Jesus knew on the cross that day. See, John expected the Messiah to do much of what Israel expected him to do. And for that reason, he was extremely confused when not only did he wind up in prison, but when he heard about the perceived lack of interest on Jesus' part to do anything at all about the Roman occupation. Luke 7:18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him, the things that Jesus had been doing to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, I just want you to feel the weight of that question. John gave everything to prepare the way for this Messiah, and he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was him. I mean, he was all in on that, all in on that proposition. He gave his life to it. Can you imagine the doubt that he must have felt in order to bring himself to ask a question like that? I mean, this would have been extremely painful for him. Luke 7, verse 20, "And when the men had come to him, to Jesus, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" So Jesus responds to John by demonstrating his fulfillment of the messianic promises made about him, the prophecies made about him. He demonstrates those. In essence, he's saying, "I am the Messiah." But I want you to notice his last line to John, "Blessed is the one who's not offended by me." Why would Jesus say that? It's because Jesus knew that for him to come and to shatter the paradigms of even the most faithful was an extreme offense. The fact that we've been seeing that Jesus' earthly mission ended with the cross was a serious offense to all those who placed their hope in him to redeem them from Roman rule. That the inauguration of God's kingdom has at its climax this humiliating, excruciating, detestable, repulsive cross was absolutely offensive to those who'd placed their faith in this Messiah. This is not what Jesus' disciples expected or wanted. And as Jesus hung on that tree that day, they were extremely disappointed and disillusioned. which is the third thing I want you to see about the knowledge that Jesus had that John writes about. The knowledge of Jesus on the cross was offensive. Now, I was reminded as I was preparing this and thinking about the offense of the cross to ancient Israel that the cross offends us as well. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing." 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Paul is saying that the cross of Jesus is so offensive that the religious stumble over it while everyone else just considers it ridiculous. I mean, completely absurd that you would consider an idea like that. Have you ever wondered why more people don't come to Jesus after you explain to them the gospel narrative, the story of the gospel? Have you ever wondered that? Well, it's because the central prop in that story is one of the most repulsive ideas to humankind. The idea that you were so broken, so guilty, that God himself had to add humanity to his divinity. He had to, in order to live and die in your place, and the death he died would have made you recoil in disgust. I mean, not just at the physical atrocities of the cross, although that would have done it for any of us in this room. That was horrible, but even more so because an innocent man hanging there absorbing the wrath of God in your place screams, "You're guilty and this is what you owe." It offends us. It's so offensive that it's far easier to mock it than to take it seriously. And here's the truth, sadly. You know, these ideas don't often change fully when we become Christians. I mean, maybe for Christians, we don't find the cross, we don't talk about it, we don't think about it as foolishness. But I think it's still an offense. I mean, the idea that God, in all his wisdom, had this cross in mind from the very beginning of creation, that God willingly poured out his wrath on his son, and that after all Jesus had been through, he then turned his back on him. Now, we would like to find ways around that ourselves. This is why so many Christian leaders today want to move the cross from the center of the gospel to one of the subpoints. So yes, Jesus died on the cross, but he wasn't absorbing the wrath of God. No, he was simply demonstrating how much he loved us so that we could love him in return. You know, or you hear what a lot of us probably grew up with, that on the cross, Jesus wasn't absorbing the wrath of God. He was paying Satan a ransom for us. I mean, totally non-biblical ideas. I mean, they make no sense. There's no biblical foundation for them, but we want them to be true because they're better than the alternative. That Jesus on the cross absorbed his own wrath in our place, that he truly became sin, and that God the Father is of purer eyes than to look upon evil and turned away. That stings. That's offensive. But I want you to see that it wasn't just ancient Israel who was offended at the cross, and it's not just us who are offended at the cross, but that Jesus himself didn't want the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before the crucifixion, Jesus asked his Father that if it were possible, he spare him from the torment that he was getting ready to wade through. Now, it wasn't the physical suffering that Jesus was seeking to avoid, and we know this because hundreds of disciples of Jesus in the early church were crucified the exact same way that he was. And they went to their crosses singing hymns, not sweating blood. Jesus was not more fearful and more timid than they. Jesus didn't want the cross because the cup of God's wrath would be poured on him as he hung there, something that none of his followers would ever experience. Jesus prayed, he asked, and then he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Okay, let me summarize what we've seen so far. We've seen that the knowledge of Jesus was unique to him. We've seen that it was paradigm shattering for his disciples, and what he knew was happening on the cross, the center of the gospel, is offensive. That's the knowledge of Jesus, which leads us to the second thing that John shows us in our text, the response of Jesus. John 19:28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, 'To fulfill the scripture,'" Now stop there for a second, because what John has given us here is the motive to the words that we're going to look at. Okay, so he's telling us why Jesus said these things to fulfill the scripture. What I want you to see is that not only did Jesus make himself submissive and obedient to the plan of God, even when every fiber of his humanity was repelled and repulsed by it by simply going to the cross, but mere moments from death now. I mean, he's seconds away from death. I mean, we're spreading these phrases out over weeks. He's moments now from dying. Moments now from death, and after all the physical and infinitely more taxing spiritual suffering that he has endured, the only thing on Jesus' mind is fulfilling the scriptures. It's obedience. That's what he's thinking about. Jesus didn't want to be hanging on the cross, and yet John 10:18 says, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And once on the cross, moments from death, after all he's been through, John wants us to see that Jesus is still passionately committed to fulfilling the scripture. Obedience marked the life of Jesus. His life was not his own. He was a slave to God. In John 6:38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Philippians 2:5, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedient to the point of death, even death on this cross. Jesus' identity was completely wrapped up in the mission that God had given him. That's who he was. He didn't just pretend to be a servant. He didn't just act humble. He became a servant. Right? This is who he was. This is who he became. There was no false humility about him. He was at the same time the most powerful force in existence and the most sacrificial servant to ever walk the face of this planet. He was both of those. Now, first and foremost, on the cross, Jesus was our atonement, right? Any who put their faith and hope and trust in him for this life and for the one to come, right? You're united with him in his death and in his new life, right? You're cleansed, you're washed white as snow, you're a new creation, all those things. He was our atonement. On that cross, he bore our sins so we could inherit his righteousness. But Jesus on the cross didn't just atone for our sins. He also lived and died as an example for us. An example of obedience. As I was preparing this and praying for myself and just feeling beyond convicted, I know it's a heavy message, but man, it was just destroying me this week. And as I was praying for you, with some of your faces in mind, a couple questions came to mind, and I just want to ask them of you. Where are your own plans for your life and God's plans for your life in conflict? And how are you responding to that? How are you handling that? How do you respond when you suffer? I mean, when God's plan for you includes more pain than you're willing to absorb, how do you react? How do you respond when it seems like God is intent to dash your lifelong dreams on the rocks? How do you respond when what you love most is taken from you? Now, if you sense any conviction around any of those questions, what it is a really good sign that somewhere along the way, one of the really, really important aspects of the gospel has been minimized in your life. See, what Jesus did through his life, death, and resurrection has made grace available to all people by doing nothing more than repenting of their sin and turning to Jesus. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it's all a gift. That's amazing, right? That's the good news of the gospel. We love that. Very important. But sometimes we forget that the gospel doesn't just change our legal standings before God. It actually gives us a new identity. You actually become a new person. If you're in Jesus, then just like him, God has actually sent you into the world for a purpose. The only question is, are you being obedient or not? Just like Jesus' identity was all wrapped up in the mission God gave him, so should all of ours be. I mean, Please don't just give intellectual assent or lip service to the idea that you're a missionary. It's far too easy and it's way too deceiving. Don't do that. The questions I asked are just meant to draw out the fact that many of us still consider our lives ours. Right? I love what Jesus did at the cross for me because it frees me up to live the life that I've designed for myself. Is your life designed to build your kingdom or is it designed to build God's kingdom? Jesus never called anyone to come to him and do anything less than die to self. He said, the only people who find their lives are the ones who lose their lives for the sake of the gospel. He said, no man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And Jesus never compromised on the discipleship he called people to. It's why the rich young ruler went away sad and others went away feeling rejected because they knew they just couldn't lay everything down like that. And man, I wish we had that problem. I wish we heard the call of discipleship like that. I mean, the truth is we've taken the gospel and we've turned it into one fancy sentence that you utter and then everything's figured out and then life goes on as usual. But that's not what the gospel is. That's not what Jesus called people to. It's why some of us here won't obey Jesus because the pull of our families or our friends or the things of the world is far too compelling for us. If you're in Jesus, then just like Jesus modeled for us, your life is not your own. But as long as God gives you strength, breath, and a beating heart, you're to give those things back to him and use them for the sake of the gospel. You're called to the obedience that Jesus modeled for us. All right, so what I've been trying to do so far today is build this thing to a question. The question for all of us today is, how do we do that? I mean, how can we imitate the radical obedience of Jesus when everything in us wants to fight for comfort, security, and isolation from the mission that God calls us to? How can we take the offense of the cross and then, like Jesus, imitate the radical obedience that he had? I mean, how does that work? Well, the answer and where we'll spend the rest of our time is all wrapped up in our last two words, the third section of our text, the provision of Jesus. John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Now, there's a few really important things that we need to understand about these words of Jesus from the cross. First, you need to see that this thirst is physical. The crucifixion that Jesus was experiencing, even without all the other torture he had, would have left him severely dehydrated. It's how it works. I mean, and when you add in all that other torture and all the blood loss that he had going on, it's no wonder why so many Old Testament messianic prophecies describe the intense physical thirst he would be experiencing, like Psalm 69, and I have Psalm 22:14, which says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a pot's hurt, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Jesus' thirst was indeed physical. But we also need to understand that Jesus wasn't, in that moment, asking for a drink so that he could extend his life by a few seconds. That's not what he was doing. We've already seen the knowledge of Jesus, right? That he was completely aware of what's going on around him. He's ready to die. He's not trying to ease his physical pain at this point. And we have to see that these words were for our benefit and not his. Obedience was at the forefront of his mind as he uttered those words, right, to fulfill the scripture so that people could recognize him as the Messiah. But there's more yet happening here. There's more. In my preparation, I want to be really, really careful because it's so easy to over-spiritualize these words, I thirst. I mean, the text was just begging me to manipulate it. It just wanted me to do it, and I tried to restrain myself. But I do think it's appropriate here, because of the context of the book of John, to view these words spiritually. It's appropriate, but it's also shocking. See, John uses the idea of thirst a couple other times in his gospel. Both times it's used to describe a spiritual reality, and both times it's used to point to Jesus. The first time is found in John 4, where Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at the well. He asks her for a drink, and when she's surprised at his interaction with her, he says this in John 4:10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Later on in John 4, verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this physical water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And in John 7, 38, he again records Jesus saying, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." I mean, you cannot read John's gospel without being struck by the unnatural, otherworldly sufficiency of Jesus in and of himself. I mean, here is a man who needs nothing. He's claiming the ability to forever quench the thirst of anybody who comes to him and asks him for living water. None of us can do that. This idea that he needs nothing is further confirmed when his disciples return to him at the well with food, and they know he must be starving. But in John 4:32, Jesus said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus is now claiming that he's nourished so completely by doing the will of God that he has no need of physical food for strength. He wants his disciples and us to understand that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That isn't just an idea, that isn't just a philosophy, that is reality. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus is shown as a man who needs nothing and can give everything. A man for whom the normal laws of hunger and thirst don't apply. That's what makes John's note on the cry of thirst coming from Jesus' lips on the cross so shocking. I mean, for John, after spending years with Jesus, knowing a man so strong, this cry of thirst would have hit him like a ton of bricks. How can this man, who's been so strong, be so weak? How can Jesus thirst like that? I already pointed out that although Jesus was extremely physically thirsty, he wasn't looking for someone to help extend his last moments. Water wasn't the main thing on his mind. Jesus experienced a thirst beyond what any of us can comprehend. Having been perfectly united within the Godhead for all eternity, Jesus has been cut off from the source of all his strength. I mean, this is Samson waking up with his hair shorn, finding only weakness magnified like 10,000 times. You know, a lot more than that, but Jesus didn't merely empty himself of all physical strength on the cross. The living water thirsted for living water. We need to see this morning, because it's right here in the unimaginable weakness of Jesus that we find the source of our strength to obey. When Jesus, the living water, thirsted, it didn't steal his ability to forever quench the thirst of mankind. It forever secured it. This is the fulfillment of the promise that he made, that whoever comes to him and asks for living water would have their thirst quenched forever. He had to thirst to get there. In that moment on the cross, a means of access was made for any man, any woman, any child who would desire to drink of the living water to quench their thirst on Jesus. This is what the cross is all about. This is why Jesus' thirst is so important. This is why the gospel and that despicable, repulsive, humiliating, excruciating cross right at the center of it is so important. And it's such good news. I mean, it's such good news for all of us. Jesus became thirsty to forever quench the thirst of any and all who would come to him and drink. And it's right here that we find the answer to our question. How can we imitate Jesus? How can we lay our lives down and live as servants of God? And the answer to our question is to quench our thirst fully in Jesus. To find the source of our strength in him. But there's the problem. Right in the middle of the answer is our problem. In Jeremiah 2:13, God says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The evil that God condemned in ancient Israel is the same one that many of us have to repent of today. When we forsake Jesus, when we forsake the fountain of living waters, two things happen. The first is we start digging our own wells. We find other things to try and quench the thirst that only Jesus can satisfy. And the reason why God calls their cisterns broken is because there's nothing of life in them for you. They're cheap imitations. They won't satisfy you. So what are you going to for life? Where's your identity? And man, I just really hope that you'll ask yourself this question. I can't make you ask yourself this question. You have to look into your own life and say, what is my identity really? What do I really go to for strength and for life? And if the answer to that question is not in growing hungrier and thirstier for Jesus daily, and in satisfying your thirst in him, then you're going to a dry well, and you need to hear me. You will die there. You will die there. This is not just a philosophy. This is true. This is reality. You will die there. Nothing less than our lives are at stake here today. Man, if you haven't been going to Jesus for the thirst that we all live with inherently, then you are right now severely malnourished. You're dehydrated. And this is the scariest part about the whole thing, is that so many of us can't even feel it anymore. Right? We're so dehydrated that we just don't even know what it's like to have our thirst quenched. And we just tell ourselves, this is just the way that life is. After we dig our own wells that can't hold any water and begin to experience spiritual dehydration, the second thing that happens is we find no ability and often no desire to lay our lives down as disciples of Jesus. I mean, extreme lethargy kicks in, and we just don't care. You know, the words that I'm saying today, they just, it's like water off a duck's back. It just doesn't matter. The dangerous thing about this is that if we continue to forsake the fountains of living water and continue to try to just live off the moisture in the air around us, eventually we have to ask ourselves the question, did I ever really know Jesus at all? Had I ever really experienced having my thirst quenched fully? So how do we live the lives we're called to? Well, the answer is the same for each and every one of us, whether you're in Jesus or not yet. And I hope you will be today. The answer is the same. We repent and we abide. All of us need to repent of our attempts to satisfy our own thirst with the things around us instead of going to Jesus. And then all of us need to abide in him, to become people who don't just read his word, but people who eat his word, who go to it for life, people who meditate on it and digest it and are changed because of the way the Spirit works through it. We're called to be people who regularly sit at the feet of Jesus in prayer and drink deeply of the only well that can satisfy the deepest thirst of our lives. We're just called to be people who just live out the good news of the gospel, who just experience all that Jesus has bought for us. And this can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. But the question for us as we close is, are you thirsty? Have you become aware of all that's dry in you? And are you exhausted yet of trying to quench your thirst on your own? If you are, then there's such good news for you today, because Jesus, the living water, thirsted so you wouldn't have to. All you have to do is drink. Look to him. And lay your life down. It's the best thing you could ever do. It is the fullness of who you were created to be. It is where you will find the fullness of who you are as an individual, who we are as a community, and what you were created for. This is good for you. But the world lies to us and tries to pull us from this all the time. For those here who are honest enough to admit that there's really no thirst in you that you can perceive, you need God to be merciful to you today. And you need to just ask him for it. Ask him for his mercy. Let him see. Let him show you your need. Because there will come a day when those who have never drank from the fountain of living water will be forever cut off from it. And in that day, you will experience this unimaginable thirst that Jesus did on the cross. Without this, we're nothing more than dry bones. Without the living water welling up in all of us to eternal life, we will die. But I want you to feel the comfort of Jesus' words in Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and who thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And I hope none of us walk out of this room today without finding the fullness of all that we are and all that we desire in Jesus, in the living water who thirsts so that you wouldn't have to. Here at Westside, we respond to God's word, right? We respond in four ways on a Sunday. First, we sing. The band's going to play. We're going to sing. We respond through song. Second, we pray. Peter and Karen Volks will be down here off the side to pray with you. They'd love to do that. There will also be some of us up here at the front at the end, just waiting and willing to pray with you as well. Third, we're going to respond through receiving communion. Now, this is just for those who are in Jesus, just for those who are Christians. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we are so glad you're here. I mean, beyond glad you're here. We want to do this so that you will come. But please don't take communion with us. This is not for you. Be very comfortable to just stay in your seat. No one's looking around trying to figure out who's sitting, who's going. No one's doing that. Just stay where you're seated. This is really important for us as believers. But Christian, as you come forward and as you take the bread, be reminded of Jesus' body broken for you. As you dip it in the wine or the juice according to your conscience, be reminded of his blood which was poured out for you. That incredible otherworldly thirst that he experienced. And then as you take that bread dipped in wine or juice and you put it in your mouth, be reminded of your participation with him in his death and new life, and the fact that you are now a new creation. Your identity is different. Pray for strength. Pray to God for strength to just live in light of that reality. Lastly, we worship through giving, and I believe Pastor Norm will give you some more instructions on that on the back end. Would you stand with me and let me pray for us? Father, I thank you for your word today. Lord, these are weighty things. These are heavy texts. And as we're moving through the season of Lent and moving to the celebration of Easter, God, they're heavy. I ask, though, God, that you would use this heaviness, that you would use this weight to bring life to us. Lord, that you would use this to cause fountains of living water to well up in us to eternal life, that we'd be people just who know what it is to live with our thirsts quenched and to take your gospel to a world that's malnourished and dehydrated. God, would you help us do that? I pray that your words today would find good soil, that mine would fall to the ground, God, not be remembered. And I ask you to change us. God, by your mercy and your grace and in your power for your name and your glory. Amen.